Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you that we can come before your throne to find help in our time of need. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just come to you to seek our will, but to seek your will. Lord, I pray that your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you, Lord, for providing us with this place, and we pray that you would provide us with a new place, Lord, that we might be able to grow, and a place that we might call our own and kind of do the things that we'd like to do. Lord God, we just want to serve you, and so I pray that this time we'd worship you and that this our offering would be acceptable to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, Lord Jesus, we just come before you today and offer ourselves to you anew. Lord, just confessing our sins and that we've committed, asking that you would remove them, asking that you give us the eyes and to see what you have for us, Lord, the ears to hear, Lord, and just we'd have an open heart before you. Just pray that you lead us and guide us, Lord, and just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Man, nobody told me it gets windy in West Texas, you know. But I liked how it was kind of blowing the screen. It was kind of a neat effect, kind of like reading the words off a sail of a ship. Anyway, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 11 through 21 today. In a message entitled, Walking the Walk. We've probably all heard that saying. Well, I guess I should turn there as well. We've all heard that saying, walking the walk, you know, or many times if someone's boastful, you say to them, well, you can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? And we know if perhaps you like sporting events, we know that there's a lot of boastful people in this world, a lot of people that can talk the talk. I'm reminded of Super Bowl III when Joe Namath said he guaranteed a victory. You know, he talked the talk, and you know what? He walked the walk. They won. And so it's easy for people to talk the talk, but very rarely are they able to walk the walk. And while that's true in the physical world, while it's true in the sporting world, how much more true is it in the spiritual world? It's one thing to say we're a Christian. It's one thing to have a little Jesus fish on our car, you know, or a little pin, or listen to Christian music. That's okay. It's one thing to come to church. But really, when the rubber meets the road, when you're in a hard situation, are you able to walk the walk? God speaks of this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 32 and 33. He says, therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. So in the fifth book of the Bible, really as Moses' ministry is being wrapped up, God says, this is what you need to do. If you want to prolong your days, if you want to know the true successful living, what you have to do is don't turn to the right hand or to the left, but walk in my word. One of my favorite radio shows is James McDonald, Walk in the Word. You know, and if you've ever heard it, walk in the word. I shouldn't sing, I know. I'm not part of the worship team. But it says, you know, to the right or the left, I will not go. And that's true. Whenever we go to the right or to the left, whenever we stray from the word of God, we really cease to walk the walk. That's not good. You know, we tell about those people who are, you know, that do the right thing. They're a straight arrow. You know, they're straight in their path. And for those people who really are kind of doing their own thing, they kind of go this way and that, and they choose their own path. God wants us to walk a straight line. Now, so today we're going to see that Peter, even though he had many troubles along the way, God had brought Peter to a place of usefulness. We saw how Peter, before he really received the Holy Spirit, how he was kind of going to the right or the left a lot of times. One minute he would be saying, oh, you're the Son of God. You know, you're the Messiah, you're the one. The next minute, Jesus would be telling him, get behind me, Satan. You know, he was going to the right or the left quite a bit. But once he received the Holy Spirit, we saw him at Pentecost, how he preached powerfully, and 3,000 people were added to the kingdom. But you know what? Just because Peter had spent 3 years in Jesus' presence, just because Peter had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, didn't mean that he could put it on cruise control and everything would be okay. You see, what we're going to see today in this passage is that Peter turned to the right hand or to the left. He turned aside for a time, and you know what? The Apostle Paul was right there to bring him back in line. So Paul's reason for bringing up this circumstance right here to the Galatians is really twofold. First of all, the story with Peter brings up legalism. Legalism. Remember, legalism is that idea that I can make myself righteous before God by fulfillment of the law, or by fulfillment of certain rules or regulations, certain rituals or customs. And so since the Galatians struggled with that, Paul brings this story up to them. And also, remember that in the first two chapters of Galatians, Paul is really establishing who he is as an apostle. The Judaizers had come in and they'd really said, you know, Paul's really he's just a loose cannon. Paul's kind of his do your own thing. And he's really not ordained of God. We're from Jerusalem. That's the city of God. We know what is up. And so Paul, don't listen to him. But Paul, in the first two chapters, had been establishing himself as an apostle. He said, you know what? I am an apostle. I received the gospel straight from Jesus Christ. For 3 years, Jesus Christ spoke to me and revealed to me. He has appointed me. You've seen my changed life. And so when Paul brings up this circumstance where he rebuked Peter, it's showing that he is on equal footing with the apostle Peter. And the apostle Peter was thought to really be the head of the apostles at this time. So Paul brings it up to help the Galatians with their legalism and also to establish his rightful position as an apostle. So let's look now at two things. Peter's relapse in verses 11 through 13 and Paul's rebuke in verses 14 through 21. I'm going to go ahead and read the verses so we can just kind of get them into our heads and to our hearts. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found to be sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Okay, so put on your seatbelts. This is a very meaty passage. We're going to go through a lot of things. Hopefully, there's a lot of practical application to what we go through. So Peter's relapse, starting in verse 11, says, now when Peter had come to Antioch. Antioch, as we can see in the book of Acts, this was really the first area where a Gentile church was planted, completely composed of Gentiles. It was really the home church of Paul and Barnabas, where they were co-pastors. And so it was the first place people were called Christians as well. Very important place. So perhaps Peter had come to visit. Peter, who originally had gone to the Gentiles, saw that, I believe it's in Acts chapter 10, and he wanted to come down to Antioch to visit, you know, to come see the work of that the Lord was doing among the Gentiles. So he comes down there, and notice Paul says, I withstood him to his face. Wow. Paul's very abrupt and to the point. The word withstood here, it means opposed. It means hindered or forbidding. It's usually applied to defensive measures. In other words, it means someone is coming through to do something and you stand in their way and say you can go no further. Okay? They stop you. It's kind of like if you're trying to go backstage at a concert. You just kind of walk up there with no credentials and some big old man in a big yellow jacket says you can't go any further. He's withstanding him to his face. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's withstanding him. He's hindering for some reason. He's stopping him. And now it says, he withstood him to his face. Very important. Paul went to the source of the problem. He didn't talk behind his back. You know, in our day and age, we think, oh, well, I really don't like to approach people if I've got a problem with them. You know, I'm just not really that person. I can't do that. And so what do? We talk behind their back. Instead of going to the source of the problem, we said, can you believe what so-and-so is doing? Oh, he's in sin. You know, in that kind of mess, we gossip and talk about someone instead of going to the root of the problem. And Paul says, that's what I did. I withstood him to his face. I nipped it in the bud. I went straight to the source of the problem. Practical application. How do we handle a situation where we know someone is living in some sort of sin? Do we just kind of talk to someone about it, gossip about them? Do we, I'm just going to pray about it? Or do we confront them? This is a very important issue. Church discipline is something very important. So if you would now turn with me left in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, the first gospel. We're going to spend a little time in church discipline. Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 15. Verse 15, we see step one of church discipline. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So that's step one of church discipline. Someone sins against you, or perhaps you know that this person is sinning in some way, and you're concerned for them, you need to go and rebuke him privately. Notice it says, tell him you and him alone. Privately. This is not for the rest of the world to know. If this is a private sin that's going on, you need to go and talk to him privately. And it says, basically, if he listens to you, if he hears you, if he repents, you've gained your brother. You've been restored to fellowship with him. Now, if that doesn't work, verse 16, step two. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So there's a continuation. If the brother that's in sin doesn't hear you, you don't just say, oh, well, he's a lost cause. You know, too bad for him. I know he was no good anyway. You don't do that. You don't just leave him alone. You say, you take two or three other people with you, or one or two other people, and you go and you speak to him. Now, these need to be godly people. These need to be people that are concerned about this person. It says that when you go to rebuke someone, you need to do it in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of meekness, that you won't fall into the same sin. So you take those people, and perhaps once two or three are there, he'll listen to you. Now, say he doesn't. Step three, verse 17, part A. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Wow, that's really radical. We would hope in church discipline it would never come to this point. But basically, if a person continues in sin, says, I'm going to do what I want to do, then you're to bring it before the church. You're to tell the church what's going on. That person, perhaps under the weight of the whole church, would repent. Finally, step four, if he continues to live in that way, says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, a person who's continued in sin, after you've gone through these steps of church discipline, he's asked to leave the fellowship. Now, that's kind of radical in our day and age. It was radical back then. Paul wrote to the Corinthians because the Corinthians thought they were real spiritual, because they were letting a man who was living with his stepmother, you know, live in the church, and they were saying, oh, how tolerant we are. You know, we're just all loving. Paul said, what are you doing? You can't allow this sin to continue. You have to nip it in the bud. Now, important, a couple things before we move on. This church discipline right here wasn't just written for pastors. It's not just my job. And you say, oh, there's sin in the church? I'll let Steve take care of it. You know, it's if you know of a sin and if you love that person, you need to go and confront them. Why is it so important to confront sin? Well, because sin is a cancer. Sin is a cancer. We think if we were to go to the doctor and we hear the word cancer, it might bring fear into our hearts. Why? Cancer is so dangerous because you know what it is? It's cells gone crazy. It's renegade cells that just want to take over your body. They steal the nutrients from all the other parts of your body. They steal them from the vital organs that are needed. And you know what? They continue to grow and to grow and to grow. Those organs do not receive the nutrients they need, and ultimately the body dies. Same thing for the church. We have to treat sin as a cancer, and we have to see that cancer, and we have to have that cancer removed. Because gone unchecked, it will kill the body. It will kill a fellowship. And that's what was happening in Antioch. If Peter's actions were allowed to continue, the body would have died. It would have destroyed what God was doing. You can turn back now to Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul continues, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. In other words, Peter was guilty, therefore he needed to be rebuked. Which tells us another important principle: no one is too big to be corrected. No one. I've said this many times, you know, if you find out that I'm teaching some crazy stuff or I'm living in sin, I want you to come rebuke me. I want you to come and tell me that. Perhaps I've just been so blinded by my sin that I didn't realize. No one is too big. Not Pastor Chuck, not anyone, not the Pope, not anyone is too big to be corrected. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 say this: "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." In other words, if God loves you, he's going to rebuke you. If God has really treats you as a son, he's going to get after you. You know, there may be times when you think, man, I haven't received a lot of rebuking in a while. You might have to ask, am I walking in that father-son fellowship with him? Because the closer you get to God, really, the more you realize that you're a sinner. Now, I've worked with a lot of different troubled kids through camp experiences, through school experiences. And you know what? I've seen a lot of them that have run wild. I have a lot of them that have never been chastened, have never been rebuked. You know why? Because their parents honestly really didn't care about them. They were an inconvenience. They didn't love them. And I saw that ultimately these kids end as destruction. I remember very clearly when I taught in Houston, seeing this bus of kids go, and I thought, man, if that bus wrecks, every single one of those kids is going to hell. That's the heart, because they didn't have a father or a mother that would rebuke them, that would chasten them, to teach them the way that they needed to go. So keep that in mind. Next time you're rebuked or chastened, God loves you. He's doing it because he loves you. You've turned to the right hand or the left, and he wants you to walk the walk. Now, let's look at verse 12. This really gives us the reason, the heart of why Paul confronted Peter. "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles." So, whereas Peter had come down by himself, and he was just hanging out. He was hanging out with the Gentiles. You know, these people who were non-Jews, and he was eating dinner with them. He was just spending time at their houses. Back in those days, when they would have communion, they would have what was called a love feast. Basically, you know, a covered dish, as we'd say here, or a potluck. That's what they would do. And so he had no problem eating with them. In fact, you know, he was probably eating some ham sandwiches and stuff like that. Stuff that normally Jews wouldn't do. But Peter didn't have a problem with it. But you know what happened? Something changed. Jews came down from James. In other words, some Judaizers came down from Jerusalem. They were the people who were Jews, and really, they put their Jewishness above their Christianity. That really was first in their hearts, and when he came down, we see what happens in the second part of verse 12. "But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Again, the words are interesting here. Withdrew. This word withdrew in the Greek, it's used of a military disengagement. You know, when a military kind of pulls back, and it really has the idea of a gradual or sneaky retreat. In other words, when Peter came down, he was hanging out with them. But then when these Judaizers came down from Jerusalem, he kind of started going back a little at a time. It wasn't like all of a sudden he just cut off his relationship with them. It would kind of be like, well, guys, I'm going to hang out with you tonight, but I have to leave early. You know, and then, hey, where's Peter? Well, I can't make it tonight, guys. You know, he kind of began to withdraw and withdraw and withdraw. And finally, it says he separated himself. It speaks of that final, complete disassociation with Gentile Christians. As I was thinking about this and trying to kind of put it in terms that we can understand a little bit more, I was thinking about during the 60s. You know, in the 60s, I wasn't there, but there was obviously, I've heard and read in books of the civil rights movement. And it was a very heated time in our nation. And it would be like a white pastor, a very white prominent pastor from the north, comes down to a predominantly black church and just begins to hang out with them, begins to eat with them, begins to fellowship with them like there's nothing going on. And then you know what? A contingent of other white pastors come down and they tell Peter, what are you doing? Why are you hanging out? You know, these black people really need to be part of our culture first. They really need to become white before they become Christians. And Peter begins to withdraw and withdraw from them till finally he separates himself from that. That's the kind of hypocrisy that we're seeing here today. Now, why did he do this? It tells at the end of verse 12, fearing those who are of the circumcision. In other words, those who were Jewish, those who saw that their Judaism really gave them a step above everyone else, those who are the circumcision, who saw that as really God's sign and seal of covenant, Peter began to fear those people. Now, this is Peter's relapse here. Peter was a man-fearer. We've seen that. Before he became a Christian, we saw how he said, you know what, Jesus, even if all these other losers, you know, run out on you, I will never leave you. I'll die with you. All of a sudden, later that night, you know, little campfire girls say, hey, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? No, no, that's not me. He turned away. And so he's relapsing. He's kind of going back to his old man-fearing self. Why? He was afraid of physical confrontation with these Judaizers? No. They were way too, quote unquote, spiritual to beat Peter up. What he was afraid of is losing face. He was afraid of losing face. He was afraid of, hey, I'm going to lose my reputation in Jerusalem. They're going to say I'm hanging out with Gentiles and I'm really not super spiritual Peter. That's very dangerous. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 tells us, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. And Jesus expands upon this in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, he says, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, we are to only fear God. That's it. Whenever we begin to become concerned with our reputation, whenever we begin to be concerned with, oh, this person's not going to think well of me, or this person's not going to do this or that, or, oh, man, I better see how my public opinion polls are going, or this and that. You know, that might be great in politics, but it has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. It's not about opinions. It's not about polls. It's about what does God want me to do? What does he say in his word? And let me walk in it. Now, we see the consequences of Peter's relapse here in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Sad. Again, we see Peter was a natural leader. He was a natural leader. Everywhere he went, everything he did, people would follow him. You know, when he was a fisherman, people followed him to be a fisherman. When he began to serve the Lord, people followed him. When he, at the end of the book of John, when he began to say, you know what, I'm just going to go fishing. And what did the people say? What did his fellow fishermen say? We're going with you. You know, everywhere that Peter went, there was people following him. That tells us if God has put you in that position where people follow after you, be careful. Because just as you can lead them in the right way, you can lead them in the wrong way. So it says that the Jews played the hypocrite with him. Hypocrite. Interesting word. It really speaks of the Greek actors. You know, I believe that pretty much all of us have seen that symbol for theater arts. It's two masks, one that's smiling and one that's frowning. You know, that's kind of the symbol for that. Well, in the Greek plays, oftentimes, there would be people who were tricky. And their mask would be smiling, but as they take off the mask, the true character was frowning. In other words, they were wearing a mask, pretending to be something that they weren't. And so that's what Peter's example had done. They all began to be hypocrites. They all began to wear the mask of Christianity, but in reality, their hearts were far from Jesus Christ because their hearts were far from those whom Jesus Christ had died for. So these Jews followed Peter's example and refused to fellowship with the Gentile Christians. See, Peter could have said, you know what, guys? I'm going to still hang out with them. I'm still going to eat my bacon. You know, I'm still going to, these are okay Christians. You guys aren't any better. And you know what? Perhaps he might have lost face. But he would have never lost face in front of God. God would have been pleased with him. But we see that his hypocrisy was so bad that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Wow. Barnabas, we sung his praises last week. We said about how his name means son of encouragement. How he was the one who brought Saul, or as we call him, Paul, into fellowship at the very beginning, who kind of introduced him with the other disciples. He was the one who planted churches with Paul. He was the one who's going to later encourage John Mark when Paul says, hey, that guy's no good. But because of Peter's example, Barnabas was even carried away with their hypocrisy. So here we see a division in the church. Paul on one side, Peter and Barnabas and the others on the other side. Wow. Important principle we have here is that no one sins unto themselves. No one sins unto themselves. We might think, well, I can do this thing. And a common thing in our relativistic society is, hey, you know what? My sin's not hurting anybody. People always say that. It's not true. our sin always affects others. So Peter's hypocrisy affected the church. Let us remember that. Next time we think, I know this is wrong, but I just really want to do it. Remember that no one sins unto themselves. So that's Peter's relapse. Let's look now at Paul's rebuke, starting in verse 14. And when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for both Jews and Gentiles. That God for so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son. So as soon as this really came to Paul's attention, he rebuked Peter before them all. Now we saw in Matthew chapter 18 that we're to rebuke people privately. Why does Peter do it before them all? Well, because another important principle. We have lots of principles today, you know. Private sin should be rebuked privately, but public sin should be rebuked publicly. Why? Because when a sin is private, you just want to actually protect the sinner. You want to protect the one who's sinning, and you want to protect his character as much as possible. You just hope that he repents and is restored to fellowship. But you know what? Public sin is very different. Public sin affects other people in a greater way. And so since Peter had committed this sin publicly, since he was publicly showing that the Gentiles were basically second-class Christians, he needed to be rebuked publicly. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear." And you know what? That verse in context speaks of elders who are sinning. He says, you know, don't receive an accusation against an elder unless there's two or three witnesses. Basically, don't listen to an accusation against a pastor unless there's two or three. But if it's found out if that pastor's sinning, he needs to be rebuked publicly because he's gotten up there and he's been sinning publicly. So it needs to be righted. Now, he begins his rebuke of Peter and he says, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" In other words, when you got here, you were just living like everybody else. You were being a Gentile, but why are you telling them now to live like the Jews when you don't even live like the Jews? Aren't you being a hypocrite? Let's turn now left again to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and it really shows us that Peter should have known better. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 9. It says, "The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance." Now, I kind of like this with Peter. He's a guy that God used a lot, and sometimes, you know, you go to pray and you get hungry and then you fall into a trance. You know, you fall asleep. His prayer life wasn't perfect, like none of ours is. "Fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." Pretty weird, right? "And a voice came to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean.'" So Peter sees this vision with all these unclean animals, animals that according to the Mosaic law were not lawful to eat. And Jesus Christ's voice says to him, "Hey, you're hungry, get up and eat something." And he says, "Not so, Lord." We know that that's really not good grammar. You should never say, "Not so, Lord." You should never say no to the Lord. It just doesn't go together. "I have never eaten anything common or unclean." In other words, I'm a strict adherent to the Mosaic law. I've never had anything that's disallowed. "And a voice spoke to him again a second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again." So he's saying, God has cleansed this stuff. It's okay to eat that now. Now, was this just all about a menu? Was this just about eating? No. In the greater context, God was saying, hey, there's not a distinction anymore. I've broken down the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's okay to fellowship with them. And Peter realized this, because look on to verse 28 of this chapter. "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So Peter made the connection. This wasn't just about food. This was about everything. This was about having fellowship with the Gentiles. And Peter was going to go on and witness to Cornelius. Cornelius and his whole household would be saved. And it really showed the early church that this gospel was not only for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles. So Peter knew better. Go ahead and turn back to Galatians chapter 2. Moving on, verse 15. "We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Okay, there's a lot of here. I told you it was going to be meaty. It says, "We who are the Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles." What is Paul saying? Jews by nature. You see, the Jewish people had begun to think of themselves as really a cut above. Why? Because they had the law. They were God's chosen people. But you know what? Throughout the scriptures, God said, "I didn't choose you because you were special. I didn't choose you because you were better. I actually chose you because you were the least of the nations. Because through such a small and really inferior nation, I could show how great I am. I could show how big I was." Now, when he says those who are the sinners of the Gentiles, what they mean by this is those who don't have the law. In other words, the Gentiles are lost. You know, they're just kind of going this way and that way. They don't really know, have a track to run on. So he's saying, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, there's really not a distinction between those who are Jews by nature and those who are the sinners of the Gentile, because no one is justified by the law. Justified means to be made righteous before God. People, if you ask them, Do you know what's going to happen to you when you die? Many people here in America will say, "I'm going to heaven." Well, why are you going to heaven? Because I'm a good person. You know, I'm a good person. I never killed anybody. You know, and they kind of start shuffling their feet and talking about those type of things. Well, you know what? Good's really a relative term. I could say I'm a good basketball player. But if LeBron James shows up to my school and wants to play one-on-one, suddenly I'm not a very good basketball player anymore. Suddenly I'm just a scrub. You know, same thing with God. We can say I'm a good person compared to a serial killer. I'm a good person to, you know, that guy down the street. But in relationship to Jesus Christ, you're not a good person. You're just as much a sinner as anyone else. So he says we're not going to be justified by the works of the law. It doesn't matter that we had the law and the Gentiles didn't. It really doesn't do us any good because we're both saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Once you really take the law out of the equation, it needs to be out because it can't justify you. Then Paul says, what's the difference between the two of us? The Judaizers were trusting in their Jewishness, in their physical genealogy, and the works of the law to get right with God, but that is impossible. If you just take one thing away from this today, realize that no one is saved through what you do. You're only saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Continues on, he says, "Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." It's impossible to be seen as righteous before God, to be seen as perfect before God by the adherence of the law of God. Now, why is that? You know why? Because no one can keep the law perfectly. Contrary to, you know, what the secular humanism would have you say, would tell you, man is not created good. He's evil. I guarantee you that. You can take three-year-olds, put them in a closed room with one toy, and see what happens. You will see World War III on a very small scale. They will fight each other. They will claw and beat one another until one of them has possession of that toy. As soon as he gets it, someone else is going to jump on him and try to get it from him. That's just how human beings are. They are sinners by nature. So let's now turn left again. I like going left. You know, it's like a race car driver. Romans chapter 3. Let's look at Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9. This is really a huge passage where Paul brings out the fact that you are justified only by faith and not by the works. So Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 9, says, "What then?" I like that. I like to say, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. He's trying to bring out, say, you know what? You don't have an edge on anyone just because you're Jewish. If the only edge you have is perhaps because Jesus came to the Jews first, you had maybe a first shot at being saved. But ultimately, you're both sinners. It's been said that the ground at the foot of the cross is completely level. We all come the same. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wow. Pretty radical. We look at that and say, well, that's not really me, you know? But in your heart of hearts, on your worst day, I bet you've had thoughts like that. I know I have. I've had thoughts like, man, if only I would kill that person, my life would be easier. Sometimes those thoughts come up on the freeway. You know, you have those thoughts. You have that desire because ultimately our hearts are evil. Paul's trying to bring this out because once we come to that realization, once we let go and say, you know what, I'm a sinner, then God can work. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There we see the purpose of the law. As we read the law and realize, man, I haven't lived up to that, we can shut our mouths and finally listen to what God has to say. You know, that's what they say, God gave us one mouth and two ears so that we can listen more than we speak. That's what God wants us to do. We look at the law and say, I didn't live up to that. Is there any way out? It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I can't be justified by the law. I can't live up to the law or do this or that. So God will finally love me, finally let me in. But I can look at the law and say, I'm a sinner. I need to come to Jesus. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, once we've seen that we're sinners, once we've shut our mouth and listened to what God has done, Jesus comes on the scene. He's redeemed us freely by his grace. He's set himself as a sacrifice on our behalf, and we can be saved. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we make void the law through the faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Saying, hey, God is the God of all of us. So by looking at the law, by realizing that we're sinners, the law has served its purpose. It's shown us that we're sinners, and it's shown us that justification comes only through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. Turn back to Galatians chapter 2 now. Look at verse 17. It says, but if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. What Paul's saying here is, basically, if we're living like Christ told us to live, if we're living because Jesus said, hey, go to the Gentiles, if saying Jesus said all things are clean, I want all people to be saved, if we're found to be sinners because we're doing that, because we've set aside the law, then is Jesus Christ a minister of sin? In other words, has Jesus come to the earth to spread sin? Certainly not. May it never be. Jesus showed us the right way. Peter and the Judaizers are going the wrong way. Verse 18 and 19. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I would make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. So he's saying, if I try to go back under the law, if I try to build up this house of cards that I had before when I was a Pharisee and I was circumcised on the eighth day, and when I did this, everything just right ritualistically, if I go back to that, I'm going to find that I'm in bondage again. I'm a transgressor again. I'm a sinner again. But once I put my faith in Jesus Christ, once I've ceased to try to working on my own behalf and I've trusted in what Jesus has done for me, hey, I have freedom. I have joy. I have peace. I've died to the law that I might live to God. Verse 20, a great verse. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Obviously, a bunch of sermons can be taken from this one verse. I just want to break it up real quickly. First of all, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. Everything that's true here is true for us. We really need to get this into our hearts. The old man has died on the cross. Even though you weren't born 2,000 years ago, in spiritual way of thinking, you were crucified on that cross with Jesus Christ. You know, the Passion movie is coming out soon. A very graphic portrayal of what happened to Jesus Christ. But if you go see that movie and you see the imagery of Jesus being crucified on the cross, you realize my old man, my sinful self was crucified just then. I have been crucified with Christ. I'm no longer subject to the law. Why is that so important? Well, you know, if a person is sentenced to death and they're executed, the law has no more grip over them, right? Once they're executed, they're over. Well, if that person, once he's executed, rises again, he's a free man. He's paid his price. So because Jesus Christ has paid the price for us, he has crucified our old man on the cross, we're free. The law no longer has its claws in us. We're freed from the law. Paul continues, it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Another important principle. Christ has taken up residence in our lives. We think about that and say we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And that's true. But other places it says, hey, that Jesus is going to come live with us and the Father is going to come live with us as well. Then in reality, we have the Trinity dwelling within us. And therefore, we have power to walk the walk. Many times we think, man, this Christian life is too hard. It's a struggle. I can't do it. Well, maybe you're doing it in your own power. Maybe you're doing it in your own flesh. Maybe you're just kind of going back under the law and saying, oh, I'm going to raise myself with my bootstraps. I'm a good American. You know, I can do it. I can do anything. Don't. Let your old self die and let Christ live through you. Let his power propel you. Now he says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The new Paul, the new creation in Christ, lived by faith in Jesus. He wasn't trying anymore to keep the law. He wasn't keeping his little book and saying, oh, have I fulfilled this ritual? Have I fulfilled this ceremony? Have I done this? Uh-oh, what date is it? I have to do this festival or this feast or all of that. He wasn't doing that. He says, now I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm not under the bondage anymore. And when you really grip that, when you really take that into your life, it's such freedom, such joy. Practical application. How are we living on a day-to-day basis? Are we living and saying, I've read this many chapters, God's happy with me. I've prayed this many hours, God's happy with me. Tomorrow, I don't know if he's going to be happy. I haven't prayed as much as I should. I haven't done this, I haven't done that. We have to realize that it's not about us. It's not about what we can do to please God. It's what Jesus Christ has already done to fulfill our obligation. And he says, the life I now lived, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who loved me. Jesus' love for Paul was really always at the forefront of his mind. It was always something that he thought about. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that Jesus loves us. We sometimes can say, oh, Jesus loves sinners and Jesus loves you. And we kind of use it in a flippant way. But sit down for a minute and think that Jesus loved you so much that he gave himself for you. Paul says, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Again, we say, I believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners. You know, he rose on the third day, all that good stuff. But Paul says, Jesus died for me. Think about that. At the heart of Paul's faith was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. It was something he never forgot. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Notice Paul said, Jesus gave himself for me. Gave himself. Speaks of a free will offering. that no one took his life from him, but he gave it up freely. So Jesus didn't just die for sinners. He died for this sinner. He died for me. Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Paul closes this rebuke with the ultimate argument. He's saying, you know what? If by the fulfilling of the law, you can be justified and be made right with God, then Christ died for nothing. That's the ultimate. That's really kind of the deal closer for Paul. When you say that, Peter, the way you're living, if that's what gets you right with God, then Jesus died for nothing. That must have shocked Peter back into reality, realizing, hey, Jesus Christ didn't die for nothing. He died because he's the only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So as we close today, where did Peter go wrong? Well, he turned away from the word of God to the words of men. It was really easy. It was really subtle. He was having a good walk. He was doing his own thing. But ultimately, he got his eyes off of Jesus and onto the Judaizers. It's something very easy for us to do. And God warns us, keep your eyes on me. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So let's walk the walk in the word, keeping our eyes on Jesus. Because if we turn to the right hand or to the left, the consequences can be tragic. As we continue in the word, though, God will use us and God will make a difference. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that your word would just continue to dwell in us. Lord, I pray that we would abide in you and you in us, Lord Jesus, that your work would just continue in us. Lord, we know that you said through your word that you're going to finish the work that you've begun in us, that you're never going to leave us nor forsake us, that you're the same yesterday and today and forever. So, Lord, I pray that just today you would help us to get back on track, to be right there in the center of your will, that we wouldn't turn to the right hand or to the left, Lord, but we just be focused on you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you and pray that as we offer this worship to you, that you would minister to our hearts, Lord, that we would bless you. And I pray, Lord, today that you would just help us to see that it's not about what we can do, but it's about what you have done. Lord Jesus, let us put our whole trust in you. Let us not hold anything back, but just trust completely and solely in you. All of our heads are bowed. Just let us realize that it's by grace. It's not by works of the law. And that's what's so great about it is that today, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's not about what you can do once you leave this place or how you can make yourself righteous before God. It's Jesus Christ has done it all. So if that's your heart today, if you've never placed your faith upon him, placed your faith in him, but you're at that place today, or perhaps if you strayed from it, you can pray this prayer just where you are in your own heart. Or Jesus, I trust completely in what you have done. I know that I can't make myself the person I need to be, but you can. I confess that I'm a sinner. I turn from my sin, and I want to walk with you. Please save me. Please send your Holy Spirit to fulfill me, to guide me, to lead me, that I might live for you, and that I might witness your glory in heaven. Just ask that you would lead me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand for one last song.